to talk about right up front what you guys will not like about the panel. I've been doing these long enough to know that some of you will not like it if we say anything nice to Mike about his talk. You'll just say it's all self-congratulatory. Why are you wasting our time, you know, blowing smoke like that? I understand that. Some of you guys are going to be frustrated because we're going to say nice things to Mike about his talk. Some others of you guys are going to be frustrated because after the Holy Spirit visiting us in his word, we're going to speak critically. We're going to speak analytically. We're going to think about things. And to some of you, that's going to seem sacrilegious. So I've been leading these panels long enough to know nobody's happy with every panel. So let's just lower our expectations down on the floor right now. And then if you get something good out of this, because you are freely choosing to be in this room, right? There's a bookstore down there. There's an exhibit hall. You are freely choosing to be here. You might get something out of this time. Let's hope that you do. Mike, I got a lot out of your talk, brother. Thank you. Yes. That was a wonderful way to begin. Is that a sort of, I mean, you taught church preaching for how long at seminary?
I was at Trinity for 15 years.
And were you always, every semester, teaching a class on expositional preaching?
Either the introductory lectures, that typically was the first semester, or some other course in which there would be an emphasis on the kinds of things that we taught.
So is what we got today Professor Bullmore's standard intro to expositional preaching?
With the flavoring of now 15 years of pastoral ministry, so probably the primary difference would be I feel these things more strongly now than I did then.
What's 15 years in the pulpit done other than strengthen your feeling?
Yeah.
Like those 4 points, the clarity of them,
right.
Were those the same things you were saying 15 years ago?
Yeah, in one form or another, but God is so patient with us, right? I believe them now more than I did then. I believed them then. But now God has given witness to the truth of these things through pastoral ministry. So I have a deeper conviction about those things than I did. And I believe I'll probably have a deeper conviction in 10 years than
Amen.
I do now.
David, is this going to be what you're going to be starting off all the Simeon Trust workshops with? Is this kind of thing that you begin those workshops?
Yeah, we've the Simeon Trust, we do kind of 2.5-day practicums on expository preaching. And we found early on, Mark, that opening on a rationale for it became important for a while. And I think it was because we began to realize that people needed to be convinced. People in ministry needed to be convinced that biblical exposition was the way to go. And I can't think of a better way to be convinced than that kind of a message.
Now, Al, at some point, we're not saying when, you're going to kind of continue on with this rationale and motivation. Do you want to talk about how what you're going to say takes what Mike does and does some stuff with it and looks at some more stuff?
Well, I don't want to give away too much up front.
Well, of course,
but,
that's true.
I'm actually going to talk about why expository preaching is such a bad idea in order to get to the other stuff. But I want to say that what I especially appreciated about Mike is not just how he well laid out the case, but where he began with the issue of conviction. And when he said that, he wished he could prevent someone from graduating who did not hold to certain convictions, I share that same wish because I think expository preaching begins with conviction, and you made that so clear and articulated those convictions.
Ed, comment, question from the message?
Well, first of all, as I told him before, I received great openings. I was very moved and very encouraged. I wonder if you could talk a little bit more. You said at the beginning, you talked about, and I found it very helpful, that biblical preaching is controlled by the content and intent.
Right.
And I think that sometimes that intent part, and you labored with that, and I really appreciated that, but I wonder if you could talk a little bit more about that as it relates to the different genres of Scripture and preaching from those different genres.
Yeah, so maybe just a couple comments there. We have to remember in our preaching that there is a dual authorship of Scripture. We've got a divine author and a human author. The intention of the human author is a reliable index to the intention of the divine author. God has orchestrated. He's moved writers along. So when we in our hermeneutics classes concentrate so much on the intention of the human author, that's good. My concern, though, is if we stop there, we miss out on the primacy of the divine author. It's more important that God wrote Romans than that Paul wrote Romans. Which is why in the book of Hebrews, I love the strategy there, the regularity with which the writer of Hebrews will refer to the Old Testament as the Holy Spirit said, or sometimes David, moved by the Holy Spirit, said. So there's a regular recognition, an explicit recognition of the primacy of divine authorship, which, by the way, I think should be reflected in our preaching. I would encourage you, in your way of speaking, speak more regularly, God says, rather than John says. Speak more regularly, God says, rather than...
Did you get that from an article Philip Jensen wrote, or did you think of that on your own?
I don't remember reading that from Phil. Yeah.
I heard that, too, and I was really struck by it and kind of embarrassed.
Yeah.
And I wondered how much of my John says, Paul says,
right,
is partly trying to... the nicest way I could put it is contextualize and, you know, kind of make unbelievers feel slightly more comfortable listening.
Right. But now going to the second part of Ed's question, the whole genre thing. Different genre, as you know, different genre carry meanings differently. But all of them have an intention. God's still the author. He was trying to get something done. So how God's intention gets communicated in Romans is very different than in Revelation. You got to pay attention to... I mean, we can't go into that in depth now.
Right.
Yes, there's still intention there, and it's still your primary task. Whether you're reading a narrative or whether you're looking at just a very carefully reasoned argument, you still have to ask the question, what is the greatly desired effect that God is seeking to accomplish by include? Why has God seen fit to include this in his word?
Yeah, I want to come back on the issue of intention for a moment, because when I heard you speak about that, I really heard you talk about intended meaning. But intention's larger than that, and you kind of reflected that as well.
Right.
And it might be helpful to articulate that a bit, because
right,
there's not only intended meaning, right, there's intended performance, and there's
exactly
intended function,
exactly,
and an intended context.
Exactly. That's why I like that word intention so much. It gets both of those things done. What did you intend by that? That's not just meaning. That's what were you trying to get done
That's
with
right
that communication. So that word intention is really a well-chosen word. But make sure you don't reduce it down to what the author meant. Maybe something that will help in that connection is when you think about what you're after in a text, we've been taught in kind of classical homiletics to look for the primary theme. It doesn't go far enough. Your Bible's not just a collection of ideas. So for me, the thing you're looking for is the primary claim. What's the claim that this passage is making on your life? So that gets at this intentionality business.
Yeah.
Ryan, anything for Mike?
Yeah, I was particularly encouraged by the comments about intention, and it kind of raised a question for me as well. So the intention was really helpful in the sense of when you read, say, something like Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is going over redemption and adoption and sealing and all these things, and the way people often preach that is take a year and a half on all these major doctrines.
Good.
When really what Paul is seeming trying to do is to wrap these people up into worship. So you're missing the intention of what's happening in that passage, even though you're getting the doctrine.
Right.
So that was very helpful to me. In terms of maybe a question, so I'll just get you to help me with my sermon for this Sunday. I'm preaching again for about the third time on 1 Corinthians 13 this Sunday. Paul's intention there is obviously to promote love in the midst of a divided church around charismatic gifts. But I'm preaching on it for the third Sunday now, so that's getting a little old. I'm wondering, like,
why are you doing it for three Sundays?
Because I'm not smart enough to go through whole books of the Bible at the same time, and so I move slowly through these passages. So in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, do you think it's fair, even though Paul's intent is to bring love in the midst of this sort of charismatic chaos, I want to sort of bring in and say he really wants to cultivate love in the church because there's an evangelistic purpose to the church loving. Now, that's a clear scriptural intent, but it's maybe not Paul's immediate intent in 1 Corinthians 13.
Right. Yeah, you have to be so careful not to justify your sermon on the basis of other things going on in Scripture. The fact is, however, though, your piece of Scripture is related. I mean, the Bible is endlessly interesting. It just doesn't come to us in nice kind of chunks with Sunday morning sermons in mind. It's multi-layered. There's all sorts of... So is there an intention in your text at this small little level? Yes. Is there an intention at this level? Yes. Is there an intention at this level? So there's multiple levels that you need to at least be aware of and now are able to tap into. But at no point are you free to do violence to the intention on a smaller scale based on something that you pull from a larger scale.
So Mike, is topical preaching violence?
I'm so glad you brought that up. Because there's a way to do what we sometimes think about as topical preaching, which is really exposition, kind of biblical theology. There are certain things that you can't get done in Scripture if you only do this kind of systematic serial exposition that need to get done, kind of larger scale things. I would still argue that's exposition. That's a faithful representation of God's Word, just at a larger level. But it's harder because now you got to pay attention to the requirements of all of the different passages that you're tapping into.
So, for example, a few years ago, Michael Lawrence and I did a series at Capitol Hill on the Atonement, crucial texts from the Old and New Testament on the Atonement. Yeah. So we were looking at texts of Scripture, we were expounding them, but we did have a particular question in mind as we approached it.
Right.
Were we doing violence to the text?
No, you're doing a topical series of expository messages, but even your topic is biblically driven as one of the major themes of Scripture. So I would argue have been doing it, but I don't know if you did.
Fair point. I think there's something else implicit in that, and that is that we will never exhaust a text.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you're always going to leave a lot of meaning there. I mean, it's an infinite word.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so even as you choose a theme or isolate other issues, I think we always need to acknowledge that as much as I'm committed to word by word and verse by verse exposition, we're always leaving something there.
Oh, yeah. David.
So if I'm invited to do a three talk series on parenting, after having preached for 30 years, I've got a lot better chance of doing that expositionally without violating the text than my 23-year-old youth pastor who's addressing a parents' class. So we encourage the younger guys especially to be preaching through books, begin understanding how the Bible works, and over time, then when you go into a topical message, you're going to be more tightly controlled. I really like Mike's definition, the word control.
Right.
I don't know how many of you guys are P90 guys, Tony Horton, you know. We got any Tony Horton guys out there? Southern Baptists are not in shape. What's going on? So at any rate, he's got this phrase, loosen the cage. You don't want to be loose in the cage. And a lot of our preaching is loose in the cage because we're not controlled by the text itself and its intention. So when you take something like 1 Corinthians 13, you've got to ask yourself a question. You know, is it a passage that's there to comfort you, or is it actually a rebuke to the congregation at Corinth? We've so lifted that text out of its context, out of its intended voice, that we no longer hear the word of God in it. The word is read, the word is preached, but the voice of God is never heard because we miss the intention. So intention goes to the actual usefulness of the Scripture, but also the tonal quality. The tonal quality of the way you handle the text should be in line with the tonal quality of the Spirit at that particular place.
Mike, Ed, go ahead.
I think that's a great word, and that's what I wanted to hear a little bit more about, because if what you say is correct, and it is, and what Mike has said is correct, and it is, then that means that we can't have a pre-formatted sort of matrix that we put on a text. I'm going to preach this text, and it's going to have 3 points and a hymn.
That's right.
I mean, the very shape of the text has to shape how we're presenting it if we're going to be true to the voice of God, and he's going to look at us with approval as opposed to that quizzical look that Mike was given if we imagine him sitting there.
Yeah, so we talked about the very first task in sermon preparation to get at that primary claim. Soon after that, you're asking the question, okay, if this is what the intention of the text is, how does it get that done? So now your second task is to describe or at least be aware of the development, the argument of the passage. How does it get that done? And not slavishly, but there's going to be a lot of correspondence between the description of the argument of the text and the argument of your sermon. You're going to take your cue from how it gets it done, not just what it's doing.
Right.
One thing that is helpful at that point is that when you become sensitive to the intent of different parts of Scripture, different genres of Scripture, and and the different intent in different passages, that is, there's going to become a great variety of tone in your preaching. Right. And Reformed guys can tend to preach Psalm 23 like it's Romans 5. and so there's never any variety. There's never any storytelling like the Lord's or any poetry like in the Psalms. Right. And so you really wind up only addressing one kind of person, the kind of person who appreciates clear, orderly, you know, didactic teaching, rather than bringing people into the whole counsel of God through the diversity of the counsel of God.
Yeah, in fact, letting your preaching take some cue from the diversity of the kinds of literature and the kinds of experiences that different literature are designed to evoke. So I think it was Abraham Kuyper that said at one point in answer to the question, why so many different kinds of literature? So because there's so many different parts of us that need to be called to faith. Mm. There's a part of us that poetry calls to faith. There's a part of us that law calls to faith. There's a part of us that apocalyptic calls to faith. Mm. And so I love this point. You're preaching, not that when you preach the Psalms, your sermon's going to be a poem. That's not what we're saying. But there should be some correspondence between the way a certain kind of literature gets done and your tonal quality or your presence, the way of being in the pulpit. It should affect you. And then through that affect others.
Mike, other than just straightforwardly teaching this, which you just did so well for us, I know that you have a particular concern to raise up other pastors, both in church planning and teaching the seminary, but in your own church, you're trying to equip men to teach God's word as preachers. You want to see new pastors raised up. Right. How do you convey these things? Certainly your own preaching.
Right.
Certainly you pray. Certainly a straightforward teaching like this. Are there other things, speaking of those of us who are pastors, that we should be doing in our churches to try to raise up the next generation knowing these things, things that you've learned, that you figured out, that you could share with us?
Right.
This is the only time we've got Mike with us, guys, because he's got his funeral he's got to go to. So this is it for the Mike time.
I think I'll be able to be here for the second session.
But not for the panel.
But right after the second session.
Yeah.
I know you mentioned these things, Mark. We don't want to rush too quickly over the exemplary thing. That's huge. William Perkins, in his Art of Prophesying, talks about the lamenting of the loss of good preaching, and he addresses preachers and says, you are responsible in your preaching. That's the major way that you raise up a new generation of preachers, is in your preaching. That's what God used to call me into preaching of another guy. I was captured by that. Your example.
Whose preaching was that?
That was Greg Wainwright young assistant pastor at Calvary. So, through your example, through your teaching, provide opportunities. So, one of the things you're doing, Mark, David's doing, I'm trying to do at Crossway. We've got several of the guys here. Mark Rogers is here, has given just great leadership to our pastoral training course.
So if you have to do with his pastoral training course, would you stand so guys can see where you are? They can talk to you at the break if they want to?
Most of the guys are here. And then Mark Rogers, raise your hand, Mark. Mark is a great guy to talk to. Just wrote a blog.
Feel free and talk to them about what they're doing for training.
About this, didn't you, Mark?
Yeah.
Great. Brothers, anything else?
Well, let me just say that one of the things, a different direction. Are you ready to go to lunch?
Feel free. No, we got time.
I loved being reminded today that God's word is what creates God's people. Therefore, I give myself to this work. And because I can get pulled off it so fast. So I think of even like the way the book of Romans opens, with all of humanity under the wrath of God, and every voice stopped at the end of chapter 2. And yet by chapter 15, all of the world, Jew and Gentile, with one voice giving glory to God. And then you ask yourself, what happened in this book to make that occur? And you come back to the proclamation of the gospel and the announcement in chapter 10:14, you know, who's going to believe if they don't go? And they preach, and when they preach, faith comes by hearing. That to me is just, it just continually grounds me, and I thank God for it.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Mike, in your outline of those four convictions, the third and fourth were usefulness and efficacy.
Yes.
I think a lot of people could say that is the same thing, that efficacy implies usefulness.
Right.
But you pastorally applied them differently. And as I heard the last point, the efficacy was about the divine power in Scripture to accomplish what the divine intention is. So the question I want to ask you is, as concerned as we rightly are, and I love the emphasis you put on intention, God has an intention not only in the text, but in your preaching, which will be accomplished in ways the preacher is not even aware of.
Right, right. And I think that's going to come up in the, as I understand some of the other sessions, that very point will come up. What is God's purpose in and through the preaching? So the reason I separated those, I grant your point, it's true, but I wanted to separate them out because of the doubt that lingers in our minds. Really? Will this really happen? And so just to heighten that, and to point us to, yes, God's word is promised to get these things done, both through his word and through through this preaching.
Brothers and sisters, one of the ways we want to encourage and instruct you in this time together is by having both lectures, more lectures, and more sort of sermons. So you're going to find half of these are more lectures like Mike's was, but praise God for a lecture like that.
Amen.
And half of them are going to be more expositions, but aimed at this sort of topic. So we hope that that combination serves you well. Any quick question for our brother, Mr. Bullmore, before we no longer have him? But it's got to be brief. Name, Moncton.
That's right. Aristide from Moncton, New Brunswick. I have a question about the content and intent of the passage of God.
Yes.
I'm thinking of a congregation that is, let's say, on fire. It's a, maybe a new congregation, but there's a lot of growth in the congregation. And you go through a passage that speaks of you, for example. How do you get
Can you repeat the question, Mike?
Yeah, my understanding of the question is, let's say the church is on fire, things are going well, a lot of momentum, and yet the passage that you come to is a passage of rebuke, and you sense as a pastor this is not necessarily appropriate for where we are as a church. This is one of those places where I would just counsel you, trust God's word to set the agenda, because even, perhaps even more when we're on fire, we might feel ourselves not susceptible to what needs, so rebuke as warning. I mean, how many times in Scripture does it come through as warning? So you now as a pastor can suit, I don't mean abuse, but you can take and bring this to your congregation, given what you know pastorally, but bring the word faithfully and say, here's God's word speaking to us. It might come to us as a warning. Maybe thankfully, I'm not aware of a particular situation in the church right now where there's a rebuke as rebuke is needed. But folks, let's all take heed lest we fall and benefit from the word that way.
Yeah.
Great question.
You know, Mike, I think of something related to that, and that is if you're a parent and you've got multiple children, or if you were a sibling with multiple siblings, you learn a lot from the discipline and instruction a brother or sister receives.
I
think that works in preaching too. We need to see how God deals with others, knowing he will deal the same way with us.
That's good. I was the youngest of five. I know what you're talking about.
Yep.
Amen. I think we got time for one more quick one before lunch. Somebody has one that would be good, publicly useful and edifying. Right here, Christian Union. Brandon, what's your name?
Brandon, yeah. What's your opinion of course, we want to get clear interpretation, expose the meaning of the text. What's your opinion as far as giving them what you feel is the best application of that text, considering the context where you're at? Or would you rather just expose it and allow the Spirit of God to apply to the person's heart?
Application, good or bad? Is it the Holy Spirit's work or ours?
So given what we've said about Scripture, that it's not just a collection of ideas, it's a claim. You haven't done your work in your exegesis until you've understood the application that's being called for. So sometimes, what's the thing that's being called for? When you preach on Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration, what do you want your people to go do that week? Go be transfigured? What? What's the behavior? Well, it's not behavioral. What's the right thing called for? Worship. Recognize Jesus for who he is. Stand in awe. Trust him. Follow him. That's your application. But it grows right out of your understanding of what's the greatly desired effect that God is seeking to get done, not just with Peter, James, and John up in the mountain, but now with Mark recounting, because remember Jesus said, don't tell anyone about this till after I rise from the dead. Then tell them. So here's Mark telling us, what's the thing that God's trying to get done there? That's going to determine your application. So guys, don't think application is some other thing that you do afterwards.
Right.
It is right in line with this process of determining the claim of the text. What claim is this text making on us? So thanks, Brent.
Anybody want to throw in anything on that? Because this is a hugely...
Well, I think that we make a distinction, and I heard it kind of implied the way that was asked. I think the preaching has to get to the point, as I define it in He Is Not Silent. The task of preaching isn't finished until we ask the question, how must the way we think change? How must the way we believe? To what extent must the way we act change and live change based upon the demands, I love your word, claim, made by this text? But our application, if we think we're applying the text, we point to it, we speak to it, but only the Holy Spirit can do that internal work of application. And I think in a very Lutheran sense, you know, our responsibility is to make the application such that the ear can understand it. But we can do nothing beyond that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And the Holy Spirit does it not only congregationally, but individually, knowing specific needs we can't know.
David, on behalf of Simeon Trust, I think I hear some of our Proc Trust brothers over in England not happy with the way Americans or Banner of Truth types, you know, do application. You want to say anything from your vantage point?
Yeah, well, when I have a chance to talk today, it'll be one of the things I want to deal with is application. That said, the principle is the application should be a derivative of the text. You don't find them. I mean, you don't create them. They're already embedded. Now, that's going to be very different depending upon what kind of literature you're in. But if you work from that principle, I'll walk through some other kinds of questions that can then begin to zone in from there. I think where the folks in England are probably a little discouraged with us is we're so loose with it, or we're so particular with it, you can make errors on either end, but it's not confined. It's not confined. It's not emerging from the natural consequence of this text.
With that, I think lunch is downstairs. I don't know if there are any instructions for us about that in the gym, but let's just pray before we go. Ed, you want to open us or close us in prayer and pray for the meal?
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, thank you for speaking so clearly to us today. Thank you for not only speaking to us, but reminding us of the usefulness and the efficacy of your word. Now, we pray as the conversation continues over lunch that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us what has been spoken, that you would forge new relationships, that you would bind us up closer to one another so that we can encourage one another, stimulate and provoke one another. We pray now for the food that's been prepared, that you would bless the food, bless the hands that prepared it. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. See you at 2:00.